This morning, we are continuing our series, The Story of Hope. It's a 10-episode series. We're walking through the whole Bible. It's not a very ambitious series. We'll just take on the whole Bible in 10 episodes. And today is episode 7. So we've been going through this thing, and this is episode 7. And what this represents is the end of the Old Testament story. So we've been kind of walking through the Old Testament story as a whole, and looking at these snapshot episodes to kind of get a sense of the arc of Scripture, the overall narrative. And today is that final chapter in the Old Testament. And so we'll finish this today. We'll take a week break from the series to talk about India next Sunday, and then we'll jump into the New Testament the following week. Home. Home. That's what we're going to talk about this morning. Home is one of the most significant aspects of our life. And I don't just mean the structure, the house that we live in, the idea of home. It's deep, it's personal. When we think of home, we think of things like comfort, peace, family, acceptance. It's a place where we know who we are. We find our identity there. We long for it when we're away from home. I felt that when I was in India for 10 days. I mean, I really felt the absence of home. And the idea of home is so powerful that even if you're from a broken home that wasn't about peace and security and all those things, there's still the sense that it should have been that way, that home is supposed to be that. And so we're all, I think, yearning in one way or another for home. 4 centuries ago, there were some men and women in England, in Europe, who didn't really feel at home in their own country anymore. For one reason or another, and they decided to get on a boat and take a 2-month boat ride, which is mind-blowing to think about, and come to this continent, and they founded the Plymouth Colony in 1620. They wanted their home, the place where they could forge their identity and live life. And then the American colonies grew, and it felt like home for many people, and it was becoming its own culture until the British started to take away a lot of those things that made it home. Peace and security and freedom and all those sorts of things before the Revolutionary War. Of course, at that time, there were many African slaves who were here, and they were certainly yearning for home. This was not their home. And then we won the Revolutionary War, and America started to forge its identity, and it really was home for many people. But then we had to fight for it to maintain it. You know, the War of 1812, and then the Civil War, and then the world wars of the 20th century, and then the Cold War with the Soviet Union. This was all about establishing and maintaining our place, our home, where our identity is. And a lot of the conflicts we see in our world today are really kind of about that idea of home. I mean, look at the Israeli-Palestinian conflict. That is a conflict about home, because home is so important. There are few things in life more important to us than home. This series, we call The Story of Hope, because we just see that woven through all of Scripture. Is a God who loves us, who pursues us, even in our darkest moments where we try to walk away. He's there. That hope is there. He's pursuing us. I think you could also call it the story of home. You know, God created us and placed us in this perfect home, Eden, where he offered us this unbroken relationship with him. You know, a place free from any pain or suffering or sin. And we gave that up, chose sin instead. And so we were exiled from the Garden of Eden, wandering. And then one day God begins speaking to Abraham. We covered this early in this series, and says, I'm going to do something powerful through you and your family. And you know what I'm going to give you one day? A home. The promised land. That's where you're going to live. Then the people of Israel grew and they were enslaved in Egypt. That was not their home. And they were yearning for their home. God, when are you going to give us our home? And he delivered them from slavery, but then what did they do? They wandered around in the desert. This isn't our home. When are we going to get there? The promised land. And then eventually, they moved into the promised land. We're here. This is the home God promised us. We've moved in. You know, we're going to be his people. We're home. Or so they thought. Because as we saw last week when we talked about the divided kingdom period in Israel's history, they turned their back on God. They worshiped idols. They forgot about everything God had done for them. And it was kind of a downward spiral. of them just moving farther and farther away from the Lord who brought them there. And so today is that next chapter in the story, the final chapter of the Old Testament story, and that idea of home is just front and center in this one. I mean, it is just central to the end of this Old Testament story. And I'm going to be honest with you, it's kind of a dark chapter in the history of God's people. But by looking at it, we understand why Jesus was such a big deal, why what he brought was so hopeful, why people were yearning for a Savior. And we're going to learn the true meaning of home, because the Israelites didn't really get that. And I think we don't really get that a lot of times. And that explains why sometimes we can feel like wanderers or exiles, kind of even in our own lives. So let me pray for us, and then we'll get into it. Lord, I pray, God, that you would change us, speak to us now. Lord, we all have distractions in our life and stresses and anxieties and pain that we bring into this room. Lord, we want to hear you. And so I pray for these next few moments that you would help us to set that stuff aside and just fully give ourselves to you, to worship you in the way that we hear your word. And so speak to us, Lord. Break down the walls in our heart. Break down the walls in our minds, Lord, so that we can be changed by you. And help us to see you more clearly. Lord, get me out of the way. Speak through me. I have nothing to offer here, Lord. It's your word. This is your truth. Change me as well. It's in Christ's name I pray. Amen. So we're going to get into this chapter by looking at the book of 2 Kings. But just kind of a quick review from last week. We talked about the divided kingdom, how the people of Israel, there's like this civil war. Here's a little map I made. We showed this last week. Israel had divided into... there we go. Into two kingdoms. So the northern kingdom was called Israel. The southern kingdom was called Judah. So if you're reading those Old Testament historical books, 1 Kings, you'll hear those referred to Israel and Judah. They had split into two separate political entities. We saw that they, during this season of time, were worshiping other gods and goddesses. They were worshiping Baal, who's like a storm god. They were worshiping Asherah, who was a fertility goddess. And for about 3.5 centuries, the people of Israel just continually turn their back on God more and more and more. It's this downward spiral. And today is the outcome of all that. It's when God says, enough. Enough. And what happened is the people of Israel were exiled from the promised land. They were kicked out. And I can't overstate what a big deal this is in the history of God's people, the trauma, the loss of their home. It's this cataclysmic event kind of at the end of the Old Testament story. And I'm going to read a passage. I'm going to start out. It's from 2 Kings 17. It describes what happens. And this is a little longer passage than I usually read. Stick with me. The reason I'm reading it is because it does a beautiful job of explaining what happened and why it happened. And so I'm not going to go back and explain all of it, but I just want to read this just to kind of give you a sense of what was happening. So all the Israelites had turned their back on God, and after centuries of patience, he allowed this to happen. 2 Kings 17, it says this. The king of Assyria invaded the entire land, marched against Samaria, that was the capital of the northern kingdom of Israel, and laid siege to it for 3 years. In the 9th year of Hoshea, the king of Assyria captured Samaria, and here it is, deported the Israelites to Assyria. He settled them in Halah and goes on the Habor River and in the towns of the Medes. All this took place, here it is, because the Israelites had sinned against the Lord their God, who'd brought them up out of Egypt from under the power of Pharaoh, king of Egypt. They worshipped other gods and followed the practices of the nations the Lord had driven out before them, as well as the practices that the kings of Israel had introduced. The Israelites secretly did things against the Lord their God that were not right. From watchtower to fortified city, they built themselves high places, those are altars, in all their towns. They set up sacred stones and Asherah poles, those are like totem poles, on every high hill, under every spreading tree. At every high place, they burned incense, as the nations whom the Lord had driven out before them had done. They did wicked things that aroused the Lord's anger. They worshipped idols, though the Lord had said, "You shall not do this." The Lord warned Israel and Judah through all his prophets and seers, turn from your evil ways. Observe my commands and decrees in accordance with the entire law that I commanded your ancestors to obey and that I delivered to you through my servants, the prophets. But they would not listen and were as stiff-necked as their ancestors, who did not trust in the Lord the God. They rejected his decrees and the covenant he'd made with their ancestors and the statutes he'd warned them to keep. They followed worthless idols and themselves became worthless. They imitated the nations around them, although the Lord had ordered them, do not do as they do. They forsook all the commands of the Lord their God and made for themselves two idols cast in the shape of calves and an Asherah pole. They bowed down to the starry hosts. They worshipped Baal. They sacrificed their sons and daughters in the fire. They practiced divination, sought omens, and sold themselves to evil in the eyes of the Lord, arousing his anger. So the Lord was very angry with Israel and removed them from his presence. Only the tribe of Judah was left. So here's what's going on. In 722 BC, we know the year, the Assyrian Empire invaded and captured the northern kingdom of Israel. Remember, there are two kingdoms? The northern kingdom was invaded by Assyria. This is all over the archaeological records. This is a fact. This is not, you know, in dispute. This is not a myth. This occurred. Assyria was a superpower. I mean, they were just like this incredibly fearsome military power. They were based in Nineveh, which is in northern Iraq today, just outside Mosul. That's where their capital was. And here's a picture of kind of some of their reliefs. So in the ancient world, kings would often brag about their victories. And so the Assyrians did this all the time. They would make these reliefs and put them up in their palaces. And it's a picture of some of the Assyrian warriors. They were just, people were just in dread over the Assyrians. And politically and militarily, Israel was like small potatoes compared to Assyria. Assyria was this giant empire. And they practiced this control tactic called population switching. So they would go into a country and they would defeat it, and they would deport all of the citizens of that nation to control them. Like, we're not going to let you live in your hometown where you know everybody, and we're going to put you in a foreign land where you don't even speak the language, and, you know, it's going to be hard for you. That was a way to control the population. And so all of that northern kingdom was exiled to Assyria, this foreign land. And we're told explicitly in the passage why this happened. They were unfaithful to God. They had been warned through the prophets. They were stiff-necked. It's this Hebrew idiom that means they were just stubborn. They would not turn back to the Lord. No matter how many times he warned them, no matter how patient he was, they would not turn back to the Lord. And God had been protecting Israel from all these superpowers. Egypt was another one on the other side. And Israel was just there. And okay. And he let Assyria come in and do what Assyria did, which is invade other countries. About 150 years later, this happened again to the southern kingdom. Year 586 BC, you can read about this in 2 Kings 25, King Nebuchadnezzar of the Babylonians invaded, destroyed Jerusalem, destroyed the temple, destroyed the walls, burned the place down. I mean, the Babylonians just decimated Jerusalem. And so they were based, the Babylonians, in Babylon, which is just outside of modern Baghdad. So southern Iraq is a picture of an artist's rendering of what Babylon looked like. I mean, it was just this incredibly advanced society. And so all of God's people, the northern kingdom of Israel, southern kingdom of Judah, were exiled from the land. Northern kingdom up to Assyria, southern kingdom to Babylon. Because of their stubbornness, they were kicked out of the land, like happened in Eden. They lost their home. And in one of the most heartbreaking psalms in all of Scripture, Psalm 137, we hear a song about this. The Israelites trying to cope with what had just happened, the trauma. And look what it says. Psalm 137, it says this, by the rivers of Babylon, we sat and wept when we remembered Zion, that's Jerusalem. There on the poplars we hung our harps, for there our captors asked us for songs. Our tormentors demanded songs of joy. They said, sing us one of the songs of Zion. How can we sing the songs of the Lord while in a foreign land? If I forget you, Jerusalem, may my right hand forget its skill. May my tongue cling to the roof of my mouth if I do not remember you, if I do not consider Jerusalem my highest joy. They're longing for their home. They're in captivity. They're being taunted. Yeah, sing us one of those songs of that God who didn't protect you from us. Sing us one of those songs. When I was in India, I heard a story that just resonates with this a lot. So we did a couple of pastors training conferences, and at one of them, there's a guy who, young guy, who's a worship pastor. And he was walking through his town to a prayer meeting, and he was carrying his guitar. And he was stopped on the road by a group of guys who said, "Where are you going?" And he said, "I'm going to a prayer meeting." And they said, "A Christian prayer meeting?" And he said, "Yeah." And they said, "What do you sing songs at that thing?" And he said, "Yeah." And they said, "Why don't you sing us some of your songs?" And he said, "I'm running late. Can I just go?" And they said, "No, we want to hear some of your songs." And it was clear they were not going to let him go. And so he did. He's standing in the street. He, like, plays a couple songs. And they're like, "Okay, now play some of our songs. Hindu songs. Play some of our Hindu songs." And he wouldn't. And so they took his guitar and smashed it. And they followed him to the prayer meeting and pelted the house with rocks until everybody left. And they ran out the Christians from there. And that church kind of had to move around for a while because they just kept being harassed over their faith. It really costs them something to be Christians in that part of the world. And that happened like 6 months ago. This isn't ancient history. The exile, this loss of their home, huge part of the story of the people of God, the Old Testament narrative. But what's amazing is that even though God allowed them to be exiled, even though on a surface level it might appear that, God's turned his back on them, like he's over them, there's still hope, even in their exile, even in a season of punishment. He's still with them. In fact, the book of Daniel, if you're familiar with it, is set against this backdrop. It's the story of Daniel and his friends were deported to Babylon, and they find themselves there, and King Nebuchadnezzar says, "Hey, I want you to find some of these talented young men, and I'm going to bring them into my little boot camp where I'm going to indoctrinate them, and they're going to become my servants." And Daniel and his friends are in that group. And God, the amazing stories of God's faithfulness and protection over his people in exile. They're being punished for their unfaithfulness to him, and he's still faithful to them. Book of Esther is another one. It's a story of God's faithfulness to the people of Israel in exile. So, God is still with them, even in this really painful chapter of their history. So I know we just covered a ton of history. You kind of have to do that to understand the exile and kind of how that all looked. But let's take a step back for a second. Why is all this happening? We got a partial answer. Okay, they were unfaithful to God, and he's punishing them. We got that. But, why is God doing what he's doing? If God really loves them, why is he kicking them out? Aren't they his people? Isn't that kind of harsh? You can let the Assyrians come in and just, the Babylonians come in and just destroy Jerusalem? What is happening here? To understand that, and this is why context is everything in Scripture, you have to go back to Deuteronomy. Deuteronomy is kind of Moses' final speech to the Israelites right before they first went into the Promised Land. So centuries earlier, when they're about to move into the Promised Land, and it's a restatement. Deuteronomy is, it's a restatement of God's law, his expectations. But this is the thing about Deuteronomy, the format of it, the literary format of Deuteronomy lines up with ancient covenants and treaties that nations would make with each other at that time in the ancient Near East. And so the treaties that would be made between nations at that time were covenants between kings, usually a more powerful king and then a less powerful king. And so these treaties are like a contract between the two, and it lays out the responsibilities of each party. For example, let's say I'm the king of Houston. I think it might be J.J. Watt. But let's just say for now, I'm the king of Houston, and I'm going to make a covenant with the king of Rosenberg, a smaller town. I, as the more powerful party, if I'm entering into this covenant, I'm going to promise protection, certain services, you know, those sorts of things. It's all going to be stipulated in the contract. And these contracts are all over the ancient world. Nations made them all the time. So then the king of Rosenberg has responsibilities, usually something like loyalty, some sort of tax or financial gift of some type. You know, the king of Rosenberg is going to send troops whenever the king of Houston feels like going to war. That's what these looked like. And there were penalties in place for both parties if they broke the treaty. That's how these things were structured. And Deuteronomy is that exact type of agreement. It's an arrangement between God and the people of Israel. It's a covenant. It's a treaty between them. And it spells out in contract terms what this looks like. Benefits if they're faithful and consequences if they're not. If the Israelites were unfaithful, according to the covenant, exile was a consequence. So that was spelled out. And so when you understand that, God's actions make sense. God isn't like just, you know, angry in the moment. It's like, oh, I'm just going to kick you out. Like it's some flippant decision in the moment. No, like this was part of the agreement they made. And so when the prophets were warning the people of Israel for all these centuries to come back to God and be faithful, they're appealing to the terms of the covenant. You are breaking this covenant. You are in violation here. That's what all of this was about. And so the penalties, they were in danger of the covenant penalties being applied to them. And for 3.5 centuries, God let them break the contract before he finally followed through on his part of it. And so the covenant promised penalties for worshiping idols and unfaithfulness to God. That was all there. And I think that's one of the more uncomfortable truths about this chapter of Scripture about the exile, is that sometimes God's promises come in the form of a punishment. And I think we sentimentalize God's promises a lot of times, like that anytime God makes a promise, it's this like wonderful thing for us. And look, there are many wonderful promises made by God in Scripture, but there are things that he promises to do that would not be enjoyable for us. And the exile was certainly not enjoyable for the Israelites. You see, God is he is loving beyond comprehension, but he's also just. And that for us can sometimes seem mutually exclusive. Like, how can these two things be true? They are. They're both true. In his love, he made the Israelites his people and gave them the promised land and he entered into this relationship with them. But in his justice, he exiled them according to the terms of the covenant. But lest you think that the punishment means God doesn't love them or that he's abandoned them or they're a lost cause, look at this part of the covenant. Deuteronomy 30, this part of the covenant, it says this: when all these blessings and curses I've set before you come on you and you take them to heart wherever the Lord your God disperses you among the nations, in other words, like when I exile you one day, and when you and your children return to the Lord your God and obey him with all your heart and with all your soul, according to everything I command you today, then the Lord your God will restore your fortunes and have compassion on you and gather you again from all the nations where he scattered you. Even if you've been banished to the most distant land under the heavens, from there the Lord your God will gather you and bring you back. He will bring you to the land that belonged to your ancestors. You will take possession of it. He will make you more prosperous and numerous than your ancestors. The Lord your God will circumcise your hearts and the hearts of your descendants so that you may love him with all your heart and with all your soul and live. Even in that desperate time of punishment, of pain, God still loves his people. He's still calling them home. I'm going to bring you home. I stand ready to forgive. My arms are open. Grace, it's all there. You know, circumcision was a physical mark of an Israelite family being a part of God's people. And God says this amazing thing: I'm going to circumcise your hearts. I'm going to change you from the inside. I'm going to enable you to fully love me and follow me in a way that you've never been able to before. I'm going to bring you home. That's exactly what God did, by the way. 50 years later, after the exile, in the year 539 BC, the Persian Empire came to power, and they defeated the Babylonians, and they just took over, like, everything. They were just this massive empire, and they ruled for a long time until Alexander the Great. They tried to take over Greece. I don't know if you guys are familiar with the story of the Spartans who fought off the Persians who were invading. It's these Persians. It's the same guys. But the Persians took power. They had a little different outlook on the people that they ruled. You know, go home. Be yourselves. Live in your homeland. That's fine. We're going to tax you, and you're going to be loyal to us and all that. And so Cyrus was the first Persian emperor. Under God's sovereignty, he let the Israelites go home. And you can read about this in Ezra, book of Ezra and Nehemiah. Check this out. First few verses of Ezra, it says this. In the first year of Cyrus, king of Persia, in order to fulfill the word of the Lord spoken by Jeremiah, get this right here. The Lord moved the heart of Cyrus, king of Persia, to make a proclamation throughout his realm and also to put it into writing. And here it is, verse 2. This is what Cyrus, king of Persia, says. The Lord, the God of heaven, has given me all the kingdoms of the earth, and he's appointed me to build a temple for him at Jerusalem and Judah. Any of his people among you may go up to Jerusalem and Judah and build the temple of the Lord, the God of Israel, the God who is in Jerusalem, and may their God be with them. And in any locality where survivors may now be living, the people are to provide them with silver and gold, with goods and livestock, and with freewill offerings for the temple of God in Jerusalem. Then the family heads of Judah and Benjamin and the priests and Levites, everyone whose heart God had moved, prepared to go up and build the house of the Lord in Jerusalem. So God punished the Israelites through exile according to the covenant, and now he's going to bring them home. He's going to restore them and allow them to go back to the promised land. And you see his sovereignty over history here. You know, these powerful nations, Assyria, Babylon, Persia, you know, the greatest empires in history at that time. And God is behind all of this. But something interesting happened. They came back to the promised land, but there was still a sense among Jews that they never really fully came home. There was still a sense of being in exile, that it was never quite what they left. You know, they were ruled by the Persians, and then they were ruled by the Greeks, and then the Romans beat them, and so the Romans were in charge at the time of Christ. And so they're still, you know, they might have been occupying the same space that they used to in Israel, but they were still kind of searching for home. They never fully recovered it, they felt. And I think like them, we're all looking for home in a sense too. You know, we were created for this perfect relationship with God, to live in his presence. And we had that with Eden. And because of sin, we were exiled from it. And we miss that home. All of us, we sense its absence. But it's a mistake to believe that we miss the place, Eden. Like the garden was so awesome that we missed the garden. You know, that's what we're missing. No, the ancient Israelites missed, and we miss this point, is that what we're missing is God's perfect presence. That's what we long for, is God's perfect presence. If you're taking notes, this would be the one thing to write down, is this point right here. Our home is a person, not a place. Our home is a person, not a place. It's a who question, not a where question. You see, the Israelites confused their home. They thought, okay, it's this land. We're in the land now. We just live how we want. And they forgot the person. They forgot God, who loved them and gave them that land to be a vehicle for their relationship with him and to bless other nations. They lost sight of all that. It's God's presence that we long for, his perfect presence. That's what we're designed for. That's our home. We belong in God's presence, and God is on a mission to bring us home to him. And of course, that mission was fully and finally accomplished through Christ on the cross. See, Jesus came to seek and save what was lost. It says in the Gospel of Luke, his mission was to find who was lost and bring them home to him. And he explained it in so many ways. You know, one of the more memorable parables is this, you know, the shepherd who has 100 sheep, and one of them wanders off, and he leaves the 99 to go find the one, because the one is worth it. He's going to bring that one home. Jesus comes after the wanderers. And when Jesus was about to be arrested and crucified, he comforted his disciples in this way. Listen to these words Jesus said. He's about to go to the cross. He says this, "Do not let your hearts be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. My Father's house has many rooms. If that were not so, would I have told you that I'm going there to prepare a place for you? And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come back and take you to be with me, that you also may be where I am. You know the way to the place where I'm going. Thomas said to him, Lord, we don't know where you're going, so how can we know the way? Jesus answered, I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. Jesus came to bring us home to himself. And he's prepared a place for those of us who have faith in him. And his disciples, they were kind of confused about this whole, you know, place versus person thing. Because, you know, he's talking about this and they say, hey, Jesus, where is this place? We want to go there too. They're thinking in terms of place and not person. And Jesus says, I'm the way. It's me. You know, heaven, look, I don't mean to minimize heaven's reality. Heaven is a real place, but it's not heaven because it's like some paradise with all the best amenities and all inclusive and, oh my gosh, it's going to be amazing. You know why heaven is heaven? Because God is there. Jesus is there. Like, that's why it's heaven. It's his presence that makes it heaven. We get to be with him unbroken, you know, in a relationship without, you know, sin and everything that we struggle with in this life. That's why it's heaven, is the perfect presence of God. And if you've placed your faith in Christ, you've come home already. And you know, God is with you. Christ dwells in you, his Holy Spirit. And it may not feel like it sometimes because we still live in a world that's polluted by sin and suffering and pain and struggle. So, you know, when I say that we've already come home, I don't mean that like everything's perfect. I mean, you know, there are plenty of struggles in life. But in a real way, Christ is with us and he has a joy and a purpose for us that we can fully step into and live now. And one day, you know, we'll experience it perfectly in the new heaven and earth. So that is coming. But we have it now to some extent too. And so I think one thing to avoid for those of us of faith is kind of this escapist mentality. You know, like, oh, this world's just going to hell. I want to get out of here and go to heaven. Heaven's going to be great. Heaven is heaven because God is there. And if you're in Christ, Christ is in you now. And God has a mission for us in this life, and he's renewing the world through his church. And by the way, when you read about heaven in Scripture, particularly in Revelation, heaven, new heaven and earth, it comes to us. It's not this, we're going to fly away, forget the earth. It's a new heaven and earth. It's a restoration of everything that was lost. And we get to be there, and it'll be as real as anything we see now in front of us. And so, if you are in Christ, if you've placed your faith in Christ, you've come home already. It's not perfect yet, but there is a freedom that we can experience and fully step into because of that. We get a taste of that perfect presence that we'll just live in forever with him. If you haven't placed your faith in Christ yet, if you have not invited God into your life, to some extent, you're always going to feel like a wanderer or an exile in your own life, because you're always going to be searching for a home and not really ever find it, because there's only one place where it can be found, and it's not even a where question, it's a who question, and the answer is Jesus. He is home, and he wants to bring you home. And to accept that invitation, you just have to pray and say, Lord, would you save me? Would you forgive me of my sins? I want to come home. And he promises he will. You cannot do anything to earn it. You cannot be a good enough person. You cannot follow enough rules. You cannot appear religious enough. There's nothing you can do to contribute in any way to your salvation. All the work that needs to be done to allow you to come home, to spend that eternity in God's perfect presence, all of that work has been finished on the cross. It's done. And by the way, the whole idea of God being loving and just, the cross is the perfect picture of that. The cross in no way minimizes sin. It takes very seriously what sin is. God, in his love, in his justice, punishes every single sin that's ever been committed. Not one of them slips by. But in his love, he sent Christ to to pay the penalty for every single one himself. Because we could not do it. We could not do it. He knew it, and he loves us too much to let us stay there. So if you've never invited Christ into your life, if you've never stepped into that relationship, I'm going to pray in a moment, and you can just pray silently after me, phrase by phrase, and invite him into your life. There is a joy and a peace and a purpose that is only found in him, and he is the only home that will ever really feel like home. So as we've done in every message in this series, because there's just so much material to cover, I've given some suggested readings so you can read something during the week to just kind of fill out your picture a little bit of this chapter. And for this week, it's Daniel 1 to 6. So again, it's a story of God's faithfulness in a time of exile in Babylon. But just in closing, reading about the exile is not a particularly fun chapter in Scripture to read. It's dark. It's tragic. We see humanity's unfaithfulness just on full display, and I think we see some of ourselves in that, and we see tendencies that we have in that, and that's hard to look at. We also see God's justice, and that is not an easy thing to see. We're not very comfortable with that. We love the idea of God's love. That's easy. God's justice is harder to accept, I think, in our culture. But we also see God's presence with Israel even in that season of punishment. And we see the stage set for the arrival of Christ in this chapter. Why were people so desperate for a Savior? Why were people longing for hope? Why did they feel so oppressed? Why was it so joyful when Jesus came with the message that he brought? You see, the darkness of the exile shows us why Christ was such a light. Those two in contrast. In the exile and return, that all happened about 400 BC. There's about a 400-year gap between the end of the Old Testament and the beginning of the New Testament. And people were just waiting for God to act. What's he going to do? Where do we stand with God? What is his plan? And in a couple weeks, we'll come back to that as we get into the New Testament. But look, God wants to bring you home. This is a story of home as much as it's a story of hope. If you're in Christ, you've walked through the door, but one day you'll experience the fullness of that, the joy of God's perfect presence with no sin, nothing else in the way. If you're not in Christ yet, if you've not prayed to invite him into your life, I'm going to pray now and do that. So let's all pray together, and you can just pray after me.